And has to do with stuff that we've been going over, with my dad's preaching, particularly Pilate and how he, asked the Lord, what is truth? And I wanted to get a little bit deeper into that. And I actually started at a scripture in Psalm 31, verse 1, and just keep this in your mind as we go through this. It says, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness." That verse doesn't seem like it would be too related to the study, but it made me think about an important question. What is the role of man? And that's the title of this, the role of man. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. When you consider that, it's such a simple thing, but it makes sense. It's what we're told time and again throughout the scriptures, and it's something that we can rely upon. It's going to be there. You'll find it throughout. And then, let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. We always look to the Lord for our deliverance. We always look to him for our righteousness and our goodness. So what is the role of man? If you'll turn to Ecclesiastes 9. We'll start there at verse 1. "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the heart, are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead." Human beings, we're all the same when you break it down. We might have different cultures, we might have different philosophies, all kinds of various ideas, and yet when you look at it, we actually use a term. We say, "Oh, what kind of day is it outside? If the sky looks really nice out, we say it's a fair day." Well, that's fairness to all. The Lord has given us a lot of fairness when we consider it. Even good and evil men, as this scripture explains, we're all really the same when you break it down. These verses do not so much answer my question of what is the role of man, but it further states the problem. What is a man to do if this is true? It would be tempting, in light of what we've just read, to use all the logic and reason and say, well, man is just hopeless. There's nothing he can do, and no matter what he does, the results are eventually the same. Man will end in death. This is the very kind of temptation that I think Pilate fell prey to in all of his pride when he asked the Lord, what is truth? You find that in John 18, verse 38, if you want to keep a note of it. How many men have asked this kind of question? It's a question which exposes our lack of knowledge when you consider it, our lust for knowledge as well, and then it also explains how unapproachable that all of it is. That kind of question, we think we're answering the very first query, what's the role of man? And yet, we're just simply asking another question. And it may sound really great in the eyes of men, but what is truth? And it's relative, is the idea. But I definitely think that there's such a thing as objective truth. I took a course at Ohio State, you know, when I was going to college, and I took a comparative religions course. And one of the things that they love to say in that course is, oh, there is no capital T truth. That's what they call it, is capital T truth. And I was maybe the one person out of 400. I think there was actually one other Christian, and we just happened to sit right beside each other the first day of that class. But I rose my hand when they first brought that subject up, and I said, oh, there is such a thing as capital T truth, if you want to use that term. I would rather call it objective truth. And we have a standard that we have set before us, and you can't say that there's not objective truth. I said, it's like comparing a murderer to someone who's not murdered. A murderer is guilty. Someone who's not a murderer is not guilty. I said, that's capital T truth. I don't even have to explain it in a religious sense. Well, from then on, I was in hot water for that course. But, you know, there's something to be said for being willing to say something, speak up, when you're told that there's this spurious truth that everyone can just define for themselves. I can't even put my head around that in the first place. That means there's no standard, that there's no way that we can measure what we ought to be doing. I reject that entirely, but that's a big part of what we're seeing with this cultural Marxism that's being pushed in our society. And that's the last thing that I want to see happen to America. Freedom is something that's so important to our way that our society works. It's established in our laws. It's put in our founding documents. Those kind of things cannot be repressed. And yet we're seeing it happen. Like I say, that just is it's making a mess of the world. Now, because of vain philosophy, we ask this new question of, what is truth, just as Pilate did. And it likens us to the wickedness of our own hearts, too, because when you think about it, questioning what truth is, when we know full well what it is, it's just another way of wickedness that man has invented. In reality, we're really offering up the sacrifice of Cain, what he offered to God. We're doing a comparison of good works and the works which God would want us to do. What we think are good works, we don't have the same measure of the word good as God does. God, he's absolute truth. He is the standard that we have set before us. But what is truth, Pilate asks, positing what the preacher of Ecclesiastes here presents us. Whether a man is good or evil, both men come to the end of life and become dead. There is no difference at that point. It's a zero-sum game. Is there even a reason to be good or bad, as it were? If we eventually meet that same end, then what's the point, one might say? That gets into the term existentialism. People think that they have this crisis of their own existence because they can't figure out what their purpose is. And to me, I don't think about what's the purpose of my life. I'm just here to live. And yet, many people don't consider that at all. The reason I say that is I've been coming up against this idea that most days are just good days. God sees fit to grant us his goodness in such ways that we can't even begin to explain it. Just having your daily food, your clothing, your home to live in, all those things, we often bring them up as examples, but we do take them for granted. I know I do. And yet it's that goodness that I'm talking about that God just bestows on us. And then we think that we're in some kind of crisis. That's what I'm talking about with that existentialism. We invent our own problems to a certain extent. Now, how would it matter one way or the other, especially if we meet that same end? Everyone makes mistakes is the byline you often hear. Well, it's easy to say. It's true. Everyone does make mistakes. But does that excuse your responsibility for who you are and what you do with your life? I don't think that it does. If anything, it's just trying to justify sin. And when we put the good man beside of the evil man and say they're the same, as it's said in Ecclesiastes, and we leave it at that, then we lose something that's very important to the Scripture. It teaches us that the role of man is to do well, and we'll see that here shortly. Who among us, amongst all of humanity, will readily embrace their own responsibilities, especially if they're sinful? When you're judged by someone else, it does not feel good. If someone just came up to you and just said, "You're a wicked sinner," right to your face, unless you've got that Baptist teaching throughout your life, you're probably going to say, "Oh, you're a wicked sinner." You're going to turn it right back on them. You're going to fight. You're not going to embrace the thought of the actual truth there. That's because we want to justify ourselves. We don't want the justice of God. Brother King Glish had come here and preached for us visiting, and I remember him saying that we don't want God's justice. We want His mercy. But we turn justice away from ourselves because what it does is it will damn our souls. And we realize that instinctively. And yet, we still go on with sin in our lives, some secret sin, and we don't repent. Especially the person who is unsaved. They think that it's all just a big story, that it's all some fairy tale, and they excuse it in their mind. And yet deep down they know, because of human experience, I know this, they know that when they've done something so wrong, such as sin against God, that they are guilty and that they'll have to pay for it eventually. It makes sense on its face because we don't want to be caught by the police if we go and rob a bank. You don't want to face the justice for something like that. You run from it. That's why there's so many movies about bank robbers. When it was me, when I was unsaved, and I was saved at a young age, but I remember it. I repudiated justice in my own heart. The same is true of every sinner. Wishing to sin but to escape justice, that's the first thing that we'll do. That's all of humankind. And we see it with the first murder. Cain, when he offered a sacrifice, was unworthy. And like his father Adam, who had sinned, he wished to escape justice and just be allowed to keep on sinning. When you think about Adam hiding from God, he wished to just escape and pretend it had never happened. And I would like to think it had never happened, but here we are, and we see the world we're in. But Cain had to face questioning, and I think this is something really because of the story of Pilate. Think about this. Pilate was before the Savior of men, absolute truth personified in the body of a man before Jesus. And he was the one questioning at this time. He was questioning the Lord, saying, "What is truth?" Well, he also asked him, "Art thou a king?" He went through a whole line of questioning. Well, Cain had to face God in a different way. God was doing the questioning at that time. And I think that comparison, we're in a woeful position as human beings that have sinned. Because think if God came directly to you and said, "What have you done? You've sinned." Well, that would not feel good. I was talking about how just a person coming up to you and saying, "You're a sinner," that would feel pretty bad. Think if it's your Creator saying that. Well, the reality is we haven't experienced that directly, but one day we will. Every single person will go before God and answer for their lives and what they've done. But if you had to answer it in the very moment, how differently do you think you would think about sin? I would just shudder to think of going through that type of experience. And it surprises me, actually, that Cain, he even had advice from God before he fell into the sin of murder. And we'll cover that here. Genesis chapter 4, if you'll turn there. Start there in verse 1. We'll read to verse 7. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, can you imagine how your countenance would fall if God rejected you right in front of your face? That's going to happen to a lot of people. They're going to say, have we not served thee? He's going to reject them and say, you know, depart from me, I never knew you. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Right here, we find that advice that God gave to Cain. He gave him really simple advice. If thou doest well. Well, that goes back to my first question. What is the role of man? It is to do well. It's that simple. And yet, look at what Cain did after receiving that advice. Verse 8, it says, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Cain didn't take the advice. That puts him in a really precarious position, as the story goes here. And we know the rest of it. But it's such a shame to see that Cain rejected advice from God. And really, it's the condition of all sinners. We have rejected the advice of God to do well. Instead, we've chosen sin, and we've chosen to do evil. And that requires that we have forgiveness from God. There's no other way that we can heal that fracture. Well, I often think of that, you know, I shudder at the thought of Cain's position. But who could muster against God to shake their fist at God? I know many people have really done it with the way that they live their lives. And even I was guilty of that before I was saved, because I thought it was just so unfair that someone else could be saved and I would not be. And my thinking was not correct. I was the one who was violating God's law, not him. It was me. And because I was the one that was guilty, I misunderstood the truth. It's only by God's grace that we can have any healing towards that, but that's a whole other subject that I'm not going to bring that out anymore here with this. It is here that we find our answer and much more for what is the role of man. Again, to do well. And we can receive that instruction from our Creator. With this lesson, I do want to bring out some suggestions through answering three other questions that I came up with. How may we do well? How can we avoid being like Cain, who, given this potentially life-saving instruction, chose rather to further rebel? And then how can we know that this is the truth in the face of a question as Pilate made, questioning the Lord. To treat that first question, how may we do well? Turn to Galatians chapter 6, in verse 9. Galatians 6 and verse 9, it says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." I want you to really focus in on the point of do not be weary in well-doing. If God in Genesis 4, you know, told us to do well when he gave that instruction to Cain, well, I think this goes really well with it. Don't be weary of well-doing. There's a practical sense that we can treat this. We have to have energy to do well for God. In that practical sense, maybe we should go to bed on time, especially before Sunday morning. Now, full disclosure, Gavin and I stayed up a little bit late last night. But, yeah, we were having a nice time together. We should also eat good and healthy food. I think I could use a little bit more of that and less of the other food I've been eating. I'm trying to lose a little weight. We should also exercise our bodies and improve our energy so that we don't become physically weary to do what God has asked us to do. Spreading the gospel may take some physical effort, believe it or not. It's not just mental. It's not just reading your scriptures. And it's not just talking to people. Sometimes you have to walk up a hill to go talk to those people. We were going door knocking before all the COVID hit. I often went with Brandon Vansickle. We walked together, and you know, I usually jump rope. That's the way I keep myself, you know, physically fit as much as can be possible. I know I don't look too physically fit, but I'm usually doing 30 minutes a day. But we walked up just this monster hill. And it was funny because Brother Joe and my dad were paired up with us, and they said, "You guys, you young guys, take that hill." And well, we took it. And we were both breathing pretty heavily by the top of that hill. And I said, "Brandon, I don't know if I'm going to be able to talk to him. Can you do it?" He goes, "Man, I don't know. You better do it this time." And so that's what I'm talking about. There's a practical sense that we ought to care for our bodies and make sure that we're physically fit, because it might mean the difference in somebody's soul being saved. We got to the top of the hill, and it did turn out, you know, the person professed salvation. So I was glad to hear it. It was a good reward at the top of the hill. But you just never know. You don't know who's going to be on the other side of that door when you knock. And, you know, Lawrence County, it's all hills, so if you're... if you're going to get door knocking, you're going to run into it. I often speak to people about the Lord. And I talk to them about so many different things. There's many subjects that come up. People might have questions about a scripture. And you know, me, I'm sitting there thinking, well, you've never professed salvation. You're asking about a complex thing. Let's get back to, is the Lord going to be the Savior of your life? Are you going to trust in Him? Well, that's a practical way to approach the gospel. When we speak with other people, in order to do well, we have to think about them and what they need. If you're talking to another Christian that's well-fed in the Word of God, you can talk about those subjects, but someone that wants to get into this deeper philosophy of the Bible, but they have no spiritual understanding because they're unsaved, I think we have a responsibility to be practical and do well and just teach them the gospel. Tell them about their sin. Tell them to repent and trust the Savior. Keeping it simple, just as God did for Cain. He said, to do well. If we're too selfish with our time also to do good for others, then the works which we do, that works against us. To not be weary of well-doing, we also have to have a good attitude. Psalm 122, verse 1 says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Be excited to serve God with your life. We should take that excitement seriously, just as David did, especially when he was before Goliath. You know, of course, he said, the Lord will deliver thee into my hand this day. Well, I think David was always excited to serve God, and he accepted the responsibility of it. And actually, let's turn there. 1 Samuel 17. We'll look at verse 32. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. He was talking about Goliath. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. And David goes on to explain he had to fight against the lion, against the bear. And it's really amazing. But then in verse 37, if we skip down, David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. I think that David not only was brave, and I don't think David was brash either. I keep that in mind. We ought not to be brash and careless when we go to serve the Lord. But David knew, because of his past experience with the Lord, that he would be assured of victory. Now, with courage and confidence, we can serve the Lord and do well. But getting back to that point, I think David was excited to do what he was meant to do. And shouldn't we be? Now, to our second question, and I'm going to try to wrap this up pretty quickly. I've got a lot more content for you guys, but how can we avoid being like Cain and defy our nature to rebel against God and obey our sin? This is a terrible position to be in, and I addressed it somewhat the last time that we had me doing the adult Sunday school, but we're desirous of sin and even intoxicated by it as sinners. How can we ever hope to go against our sinful desires in our hearts? How can we face God? For we must all answer directly to him, just as Cain did. And I mentioned Pilate, when he was questioning Christ, he was facing him directly. But the tables were sort of turned, because he was asking the question, what is truth? Cain was before God, Pilate was before Christ, but both chose to shun the truth and commit the killing of an innocent. Cain, his own brother. Pilate, the very savior of men. If they were before God and did these things now, do we have any hope to do any differently? The answer we'll find in John chapter 20 and verse 24, and I've just got it in my notes here, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the door being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. That right there is the answer. When you're face to face with the Lord and he's rebuking you, you answer, my Lord and my God, just as Thomas did. You see, it can be done. And we have a lot of examples in Scripture of people who didn't, like Cain, like Pilate. But we have a lot where they did. We must have faith in God, faith in Christ. That's the only way to combat our wicked sins. By doing this, we have a means of banishing sin from our lives. Just simply trust in Christ, trust Him always. Trust Him fully. And let us say, like the Father who brought His Son to be healed of the Lord, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Be desperate to seek the Lord, and end, you come to an end of yourself and your own reasoning. Now, this is about doing well, going back to our main point. Finally, for our last question, how can we know that any of this is true in the face of a question like Pilate's? We may see the truth in the face of God's goodness to us and the fulfillment of His promises to us, especially in our own lives. Psalm 125, verse 4 says, "Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts." Psalm 128:1 says, "Blessed is the is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord." I know that this is true because, you know, by God's grace, I've trusted in Christ. And I've seen these very promises come true. I've got two great children, and I've earned the food that I eat at my table. And sharing a meal with them is evidence of God's blessings, and it's evidence of His promises. I know what it is to earn my meal and enjoy it, and God has blessed me thus. We may also know this truth in a spiritual sense, though, not just a physical fulfillment of promises. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, it says, "But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." I think that's amazing. God has not appointed us to wrath. We can just trust in Christ and know that we're forgiven for our sins and all the vain philosophies that we've invented to justify ourselves. They don't do it. But Jesus dying on that cross for us, raising again after 3 days, putting our trust in that and saying, "He died for me," that gives us eternal security, and we're promised it. If we're promised the good things like food at our table, children to enjoy, we'll get that. But much more, if we trust in Christ and we say, "He's my Lord and my God," we're going to be in eternal glory with Him. We'll never have to worry about even earning our food at that point. And the Lord, his table is bountiful. Now, in conclusion, we know that the role of man is summed up in doing well because of what we've read today. We may do well by having the energy not to be weary in well-doing. We can avoid the sin of justifying ourselves by trusting in God and crying out, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And we can know this is the objective truth by looking to practical blessings that God gives us in our lives. We must obey the truth that is in Christ. Our aim is to do well, and as a matter of fact, that the only person to ever do well really was Christ when you break it down. I did a little bit of reading about this. I told you that the whole thing that got me on this was the subject of Pilate and him asking these questions that really are just sinful at their core. Well, C.H. Spurgeon, he laid out the scene of the good confession of Christ, and he said this: "In a declaration of His life purpose, Christ said, 'To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth.' There is many a man who is pursuing a calling which he would scarcely like to acknowledge, and there are others who think that their calling can be pursued by stealthy, crafty, Jesuitical plans. But it was not so with the Savior. He boldly declared the purpose for which He had come into the world. Why should He conceal it? He who seeks to bear witness of the truth of God should be true enough to declare what the objective of His witness is. and the Savior did so before Pilate and wherever he was. All of his life he was a witness to the truth, and he was the truest man who ever lived. It is beautiful to notice the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in small particulars. There's no nothing rhetorical about the Savior's speech, because too often rhetoric is but a lie. He speaks so simply and as a child. There's no attempt at any display of learning in our Savior's teaching.